This morning I want to almost finish up talking about the New Jerusalem. I'll have just a little bit more to say about it next Sunday before we move on to some more questions about heaven. But if you have an outline, we are down on page 90, so only six more pages to go, so we should finish this up here pretty soon. On point letter O, and we are down in Revelation 22 and verse 3. So the last several weeks, you'll remember we've basically been walking through Revelation 21 and 22, verse by verse for the most part. So we're down to verse 3 now. Revelation 22, 3. I'm just going to read the first part of it. It says, "And there shall be no more curse." This is really a profound characteristic of the New Jerusalem. It's just a very short little phrase there, but if you think about what that means, it means that basically everything that was done by Adam and caused all of the heartache and hardship that we have on this earth, all of that will be undone in the New Jerusalem. There will be no more curse, because the curse was the result of sin, which happened right there back in the Garden of Eden. And on the New Jerusalem and in the New Earth, there will be no more curse of sin like there was after the fall. Let's just turn back to Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And just read about this curse. Genesis 3, 17. This is after Adam ate of the fruit, intentionally, volitionally. And then a change happened to him. And then God starts interrogating them. And then God pronounces the curse on them for their sin. Verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." You see, the effects of sin go beyond just the progeny of Adam. It goes beyond just human beings that come from Adam suffering. Because he says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. So because of Adam's sin, the ground itself, the earth itself, was cursed. It's not just the death principle in human beings, but it's the earth and it's the animals. It's everything. It's the whole creation, which we'll see here in Romans chapter 8. He says, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Well, when the Lord says there in Revelation 22:5, there shall be no more curse, all of that gets undone. Now, I'll give some examples of that in a minute, but let's turn over to Romans chapter 8, like I mentioned, and we'll see here that Paul likewise shows us that this curse that came about of sin, because of sin, extends right down to the whole creation. Romans chapter 8, 20 through 23. It says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." See, God subjected us to vanity because of Adam's sin. That's how we got subjected to this vain life that we now have. Verse 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now that liberty, that glorious liberty of the children of God, is referring to our resurrection. It's called glorious liberty. And if you compare that with, well, actually in this very chapter, there in verse 30, it says, "Whom he had predestinated, called, justified, he glorified." That's referring to the resurrection of the body. So we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption at the time of the resurrection, which is the same time in which we inhabit the new heaven and the new earth. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now, like I said, that whole creation there is referring to animals, people, plants, the earth, the whole thing. It all groans and travails. And you see in animals, they get sick, they suffer, right? They die, even though they didn't sin, but yet the curse passed upon them because of Adam's sin. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So it's not even just the reprobate, but it's all of us, even us that have been redeemed by Christ. We still have this curse upon us, this death principle in our bodies, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body there is the resurrection. We've had our souls and spirits redeemed by Christ, by his death on the cross. But our bodies still die. They go to the grave. Someday they're resurrected, and then they are fully redeemed, free from the curse, free from sin and death. So if you think about it, everything that was said there in Genesis chapter 3 and everything associated with that will be reversed on the new earth. So the ground will not be cursed anymore on the new earth. That means the ground will bring forth abundantly. The ground will produce in far greater abundance than it does today. We won't have crop failures. We won't have droughts. We won't have diseases on plants that we often get. We won't have animals coming and destroying our produce and things like that. The ground's not cursed anymore. We won't have to eat of the fruit of the ground in sorrow any longer. Because that's what the Lord said to Adam, that in sorrow he would eat of the herb of the field. But we will be eating in joy, not sorrow. Our labor won't be in sorrow. Our eating won't be in sorrow. There'll be no upset stomachs anymore. There'll be no diseases. There'll be no intolerances. There'll be no food allergies. Like any of that stuff. No longer will we be eating in sorrow. Won't even be any more burnt dinners or anything like that. We're not going to be eating in sorrow any longer. We'll be perfect and know how to cook our food perfectly. Maybe I may be stretching this a bit, but maybe not. There'll be no thorns and thistles. That was part of the curse, right? There'll be thorns and thistles, which shows that labor was made difficult, but labor won't be made difficult anymore, right? So no briar patches, nothing out there to make our work hard. I'm guessing probably no weeds, right? If you have a nice garden, that's one of the difficulties of gardening, right, is to control the weeds. Probably no weeds on the new earth, I imagine. We won't have to toil and sweat for our food. And I would say that would go with the rest of our labor, too. It's not going to be hard, excruciating labor anymore. It's going to be enjoyable labor. And he says, by the sweat of thy face, he would eat and work. And that tells me that we're probably not going to have oppressive heat. So when you look at a map of the new earth, there will be no Missouri on it, okay? No Florida or Alabama or any place like that. It's going to be nice and temperate. When we went on our trip, the weather was gorgeous. Beautiful. Michigan, PA, New York, 70s, low 80s, low humidity. Until we got to Ohio, which is like, Missouri Junior. And it got hot and humid and miserable and nasty. But that was nothing until we got back here yesterday. Hannibal. I'm watching the temperature go up as I'm thinking maybe there's something wrong with the temperature thing in my car. I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. It's 90, 95, 98, 99, 100, 102, 104, 105. Got the Hannibal, 105 degrees. At least it was dry out there. And when we got here and it was 99 and humid. And tell you what, I look forward to the day being on the new earth where we don't work with by the sweat of our brow. We'll no longer be subject to vanity. Remember what it said there in Romans chapter 8, that the creature was made subject to vanity. And vanity is just is something that's futile or worthless. There's just no profit to it. So no more on the new earth will we work a whole day's labor and look back and say, I accomplished nothing. As a matter of fact, I accomplished less than nothing because this, that, and the other thing broke and whatever else. No more. Won't that be nice? We'll no longer be under the bondage of corruption. And there will be no more groaning and travailing. Like it said in Romans 8, the whole creation groans and travails. So no more when you wake up in the morning and you get up and you know, or no, or you bend down to pick something up and your knees hurt or whatever. No more of that. No more pain. No more suffering. All of that is contained there in that one little phrase, and there shall be no more curse. It's pretty interesting. God can say about five words or thereabouts and contain in them so much information. That's really fascinating. All right, let's look at the second third of the verse, Revelation 22 and verse 3. Revelation 22 and verse 3. It says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. So, this is set in contrast to the curse. So, as opposed to having a cursed world to live in, now we live in a world where the throne of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are here without the curse. If you turn back to Psalm 103 and verse 19, we see there that God has a throne in heaven, and Revelation identifies that this throne is in the city, which is now in heaven, which will be brought down to the new earth. Let's look at Psalm 103 and 19. Psalm 103, 19. Psalm 103, 19. "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." So God's throne is in the heavens, and specifically in the New Jerusalem, which will come down, there we've read about in Revelation 21 in the beginning of the chapter, come down to the new earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be seated on his throne at the Father's right hand. He is there now, and he will be on the new earth in the New Jerusalem. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Remember, it says the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there are two thrones there, at least. God the Father and the Lord Jesus have thrones side by side. Christ is at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So he's been there since he ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago, sitting at the right hand of God, and he will be there on the new earth, same place, sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning. Now, if you think about it, if he will be ruling and reigning on the new earth at the right hand of God, and he is, then he's been ruling and reigning since he's been sitting on that right hand of God 2,000 years ago. He's been reigning and ruling the entire time. He's not waiting for some millennium or something. He's already reigning. If you turn back to Daniel in chapter 7, verse 9, we have a very interesting description of the throne of God here, and it's described as a fiery flame. Daniel 7 and verse 9. Daniel writes, "And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit." That's referring to God the Father, the Ancient of Days. "Whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him." That's millions, thousand thousands. Those are the angels. "And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened." This is clearly a prophecy of the last day, of the day of judgment. And here's God sitting on his throne, and it says there that his throne was like a fiery flame. And I don't know what more to say about that, other than it's like a fiery flame. I guess you can let your imagination go, but it probably bright, shining, colorful as flames are, and fearful, maybe. I don't know exactly what that would look like, but it sounds pretty majestic to me. Now, Christ's throne, remember it said the throne of God and of the Lamb. So Christ's throne is the throne of David, and it's currently in heaven. Let's just look at that in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This is a bit of a theological point, because there are those that teach that Christ is not on his throne, dispensationalists, premillennialists, and they do not believe that Christ has the throne of David. They believe that the throne of David is on this earth, or will be on this earth again, in an earthly Jerusalem in the millennium. They don't believe that Christ is sitting on the throne of David now, but that is incorrect. Isaiah 9 and verse 7, this is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just catch verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." He's going to rule and reign as king, in other words. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." What is a prince but a king? Right? The government's on his shoulders. He's a prince, a king, with the government on his shoulders, which means he's ruling and reigning. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." His government is going to increase and continue. It's going to continually increase. He's been on that throne since his resurrection. I'll give you a verse for that here in a minute. And his government continues to march forward and to increase. But this throne of David, so it says there that he would sit upon the throne of David. This throne of David's in heaven. Okay, the throne of David's not on earth. Someday it'll be on earth when it's moved from heaven to earth, when the city is moved from heaven to earth. But right now, the throne of David is in heaven. And I have a verse for you in Psalm 89, 35 through 37. Most of you did not grow up in dispensationalism, premillennial theology, so this point is probably not as significant to you because you weren't exposed to this kind of nonsense. But for those who were, this is very significant. Psalm 89, 35 through 37. This is a Psalm of David. No, it's not. I don't know who wrote this song. It says Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I don't know if he's the one that wrote that. Anyway, it doesn't matter. It was written by inspired by the Spirit of God. That's all that matters. It says, "Once have I sworn by my holiness," this is verse 35, "that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah." His throne is going to endure forever as the sun before me, God says. His throne is going to be before me forever, and it's established forever as a faithful witness in heaven. David's throne is in heaven. It is sitting at the right hand of God. It is Christ's throne. And Christ assumed that throne at his resurrection and ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Just taking a few minutes here to establish Christ's throne and his rule and his kingdom. Things that we've been over before, but it's not a bad idea to revisit them when we have a chance. Acts 2, 29 through 33. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. We just read about it there in Isaiah, and also in 2 Samuel. It was prophesied also. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the millennium, which is to come. Is that what it says? That's not what it says in my Bible. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. That verse couldn't be more plain. Christ was raised up, when his resurrection, he was raised up and sat on David's throne in heaven. See, it all fits like a glove if you compare Scripture with Scripture. That's when Christ began to reign. And people might say, well, wait a minute. You're telling me Christ is reigning now, but all this evil and all this wickedness is going on. How can he be reigning with evil and wickedness going on? It says back there in the Psalms, speaking of Christ, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He will rule until all authority, all principality, all has been put down and put under his feet. And when that happens, then he returns. He doesn't rule in the absence of enemies, but in the midst of them. Remember I said that it was prophesied that Christ would be on David's throne, and we can see that in 2 Samuel 7, in verse 13. It said that this throne, Christ's throne, would be promised to him, it would be established, that was promised to him, it would be established forever. And this ties up nicely with what we read there in Revelation 22, that in the New Jerusalem, on the new earth, will be the throne of God and of the Lamb. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13. This is a prophecy that was given to David about his son. It had a partial near-term fulfillment in Solomon, but the ultimate fulfillment, as Peter quoted there in Acts chapter 2, the ultimate fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible says is the son of David, the descendant of David. In verse 13, it says, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is David's seed he's talking about here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ built a house for God's name. He said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He built a house for God's name. And the Lord says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And he did. Christ sat down on the right hand of God at the resurrection, and he will be sitting there on that throne forever. From henceforth forever, reigning until all his enemies are put under his feet. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. He's talking to David. David's kingdom, David's house, David's throne will be established forever. And it is in heaven. And it will be on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. Now, this one ought to make you smile. Because not only is Christ sitting at the right hand of God, but if we are faithful and overcome sin and are zealous for God in this life, we will sit with Christ in his throne. Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:21. It says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This is the promise to overcomers. Now, your overcoming isn't what gets you to heaven. Your overcoming, though, is what demonstrates the evidence and the assurance that you are going there, that you will be with Christ in his throne. All right, let's go back to Revelation 22 and verse 3 and get the third of that verse. We see here that there's going to be no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb's there, and God's servants are going to serve Him. Revelation 3, the last part there. And His servants, or Revelation 22, 3, and His servants shall serve Him. So there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. I've already talked about that in a previous question, so I'm not going to get into that, but that's one of the things that we're going to do in heaven is serve God. We'll be His attendants at His altar, at His throne. Let's move on to verse 4, Revelation 22 and verse 4. It says, and they shall see His face. This will be the most amazing part of heaven. Seeing God's face. Seeing Him face to face. Because nobody's ever done that before. Nobody has ever seen the face of God and lived. People have seen God's backside. I'll get to that. People have seen Jesus Christ, but nobody has seen God the Father. Nobody's seen Christ in His glorification, fully glorified. I'll talk about that as well. We'll get to see God in our flesh. And if your heart's right, that should be your utmost desire, to go to heaven, to be with God, to see God. I've said this before, and I guess it just irks me, so I'll say it again. You talk to people, and why they want to go to heaven is, I want to see my wife, or my husband, or my baby, or my daddy, or my mom, or whatever. Right? They look forward to seeing all these other people, and God's kind of an afterthought. I used to visit with this old man, and whenever he talked about going to heaven, it was always to see his wife. That was like his number one thing. And I hope he gets there. But anyway, the seeing your wife thing should be the afterthought, right? Seeing God should be the primary thing. And enjoying God with other people will be great, but enjoying God is the most important thing. Let me just give you a few verses here just to show you that no man has ever seen the face of God and lived. This is what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 20. Exodus 33 and verse 20. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, and He said, "Thou canst not see My face, for there shall no man see Me and live." The sight of God is so frightful, so powerful, that no man could see Him and live. There was a time when John saw an angel and fell down as dead before him. Just the presence of an angel. And people saw angels in the Old Testament. They appeared to them sometimes, and they were scared out of their minds. That happened with, I think it was Samson's mother. I forget her name, if we're even given her name. I think her husband's name was Manoah or something. That when she saw, one of them saw an angel, was, and it said it was very terrible. They were terrified at the sight of Him. How much more so would it be to see God? Right, so nobody can see God in our fallen flesh and live. I mean, try to look at the sun for more than 1 second, and it'll blind you. Right? Well, imagine being up, 10 feet away from the sun and staring at that, right? I mean, you couldn't possibly even do it. Well, God's face shines even brighter than the sun. That's why there's no need for the sun in the New Jerusalem, which we'll see here in a minute. So anyway, no man can see God face to face and live. Moses wanted to see Him, and God allowed him to see his backside, which we'll look at here in just a minute. But let me give you a couple of other verses which show that no man can see God and live. John 1 and verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. It says, no man hath seen God at any time, The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, like I said, Moses saw the backside of God, right? And the children of Israel saw a manifestation of God up on the mount, right? So there were people that saw, like, you know, God at a distance or something, but nobody has seen God's face. 1 John 4 and verse 12 is another verse that tells us the same thing. It says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So there's two verses that say that no man has seen God at any time, and God said, no man can see me, see my face, and live. But yet it says in Revelation, they shall see his face. See, when we get there, we will be changed. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But when this flesh and blood is changed into our resurrected, glorified bodies, we will see God in those bodies. But I'll get to that in a minute. I'll give you a verse which tells us that. Now, I should have had you kept your finger there, but turn back to Exodus 33. And just, I will give you the verses that I was alluding to there, that Moses saw God's back parts, but not his face. Exodus 33, 21 through 23. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses got to see God's back. God covered him until he was passed, and then removed his hand, and he got to see his back, but not his face. But we shall see his face. That's what it says, Revelation 22. Now, somebody might say, well, wait a minute, Jesus Christ is God, and men saw his face, so haven't we seen the face of God? Well, in that sense, we have. Men did see the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And Jesus is said to be the express image of God. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. It's true. An express image is an exact representation. I'll read that definition here in a second. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It says there that Jesus is the express image of God's person. Express, when you're talking about an image or likeness, means truly depicted, exactly resembling, exact. So when you saw Christ, you saw the face of God. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. But Jesus Christ was not glorified when he walked on this earth. There was a time on the Mount of Transfiguration when his glory did shine forth, but even that was veiled because Peter, James, and John saw him and they didn't die. God said, nobody's seen my face and live. Nobody's seen God's face in his glory and live. So when those men saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, it wasn't even his full glorified state. Matthew 17 and verse 2. Matthew 17 and verse 2. I'll just start with verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was light, was white as the light. Now that would have been, an incredible manifestation of the glory of God, but yet, those men didn't die. Right? So, even though his face is shining like the sun, there's more to come than even that, I would have to say. It does say that men beheld his glory, Remember what it says in John 1:14, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, when it says the Word was made flesh. And it says in Luke 9 and verse 32 that they saw his glory. Luke 9:32 says, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. You know, if they would have stayed awake, they would have seen more. They were asleep and they woke up and saw his glory, but they would have seen more if they had stayed awake. Just remember that in your Christian life. If you stay awake, you actually read the scripture and pay attention and aren't sleeping spiritually, you'll see more. But these men never saw the face of God the Father. We know that because Jesus said in John 6 and verse 46, John 6 and verse 46, he said, not that any man has seen the Father, save he that is of God, he has seen the Father. Jesus Christ saw the Father, but no man has seen the Father. And nobody's seen the face of Jesus Christ in his fully glorified state as he is now in heaven. And I got a verse for you. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 6, 16. Let me just back up to verse 14 to get the context here. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, he's going to become visible in the clouds, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. See, in his state, in his glorified state now, dwelling in the light, no man has seen him and no man can see him. He's glorified now to an even greater extent than he was on the mount when he was on this earth. We get a glimpse of that in Revelation 1 and verse 16. Revelation 1 and verse 16. This is John's vision of the Lord Jesus on his throne. And it says, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, that is the look, that is his face, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. No man's seen him like that, according to 1 Timothy 6. But when Jesus Christ appears, the Bible says that we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll see him in that glorified state. And the reason we'll be able to is because we shall be like him. We will be transformed, resurrected into glorified people and able and capable of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullness. That's what Revelation 22 is referring to, and they shall see his face. Job talked about this in Job 19, 25 through 27. It's amazing what Job knew by the inspiration of God thousands and thousands of years ago. Job 19, 25 through 27. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In my flesh. Now he says worms are going to destroy this body. His body is going to die. It's going to go to the earth. But yet in his flesh he's going to see God. So what does that demand? A resurrection, right? He's going to be resurrected and he's going to see God in his flesh, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So we will see God. That's the promise that we have in Matthew 5 and verse 8. Matthew 5 and verse 8, which says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see his face." Revelation 22 and verse 4. Now let's turn back to Revelation 22, 4 again, and let's get the second half of that verse. "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." His name will be in our foreheads. This compares with Revelation 14, 1 through 4, which show us that the elect have the Father's name written in their foreheads. This is what Revelation is referring to, or Revelation 22 is referring to. Revelation 14, 1 through 4. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood upon the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great trumpet, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." So here are these 144,000. This is representative of the elect, of the redeemed, and they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. This writing of the name of God in the forehead is the seal, the proof, the authentication that these people belong to God. And you read that, and we read about that in Revelation 7 and verse 3. Revelation 7 and verse 3. "This is spoken to the angels that were about ready to destroy the earth, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So when you put those two verses together, it appears here that the sealing of the servants of God in their foreheads is having the Father's name written in their foreheads. That would make sense to me. Now, a seal is to seal. The verb means to place a seal upon a document as evidence of genuineness or as a mark of authoritative ratification or approval. It's also figuratively to authenticate or attest solemnly by some act compared to the affixing of a seal. Secondly, it's to mark by a seal as reserved for a particular destination. That's interesting. To mark by a seal as reserved for a particular destination. We're sealed on our foreheads. It's like a stamp. You put a stamp on and it directs the letter. Well, the stamp doesn't, but the stamp pays for the fare to direct the letter to where it's supposed to go. Well, that our destination, we got like heaven written on us, and there's the stamp, is the seal is the stamp, or proof that we're heading to heaven. Chiefly figuratively, especially in certain uses of New Testament origin, it's to designate, set apart, assign to another person, or bind together by an inviolable token or pledge. Now, I gave that second definition because it cites the Tyndale Bible, 1526, Revelation 7:3, the verse that we're looking at here. And it says in the Tyndale Bible, "The angel cried, saying, hurt not the earth till I have sealed." And then they show Wycliffe's Bible in 1382, says, "till we sign." And then in 1388, Wycliffe said, "till we marken the servants of our God in their foreheads." So seal, sign, mark. That's the way some of the other earlier Bibles had translated it. So this is referring to that same thing with the name of the Father written in our foreheads. It's the seal. It's the proof. It is. It shows that we are the authentic children of God, that we belong to God, and that we are going to heaven to be with Him. Now, contrast this with the wicked who also have a name written on their foreheads. But it's not the name of God, it's the name of the beast. Now let's look at Revelation 9 and verse 4. See, all mankind are going to have somebody's name written on their forehead. The elect are going to have the Father's name, and the reprobate are going to have the beast's name. Revelation 9 and verse 4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. You see? In 7, basically the same thing was said, except it said about those that did have the seal of God. They weren't to hurt the earth and the trees until they had sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And now it says that they're not supposed to hurt the grass and the earth and so on. But they're only supposed to hurt those who don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. Right? So they sealed the elect with the name of God in their foreheads, and then those ones are set aside. Like, don't hurt these ones, but the ones that don't have the seal, hurt them. Now, that's what the angels were told to do. So they don't have the name of God in their foreheads, but they have another name. Revelation 13, 16 through 17. This is speaking of the beast. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So everybody's going to have something on their foreheads. Either the name of God, or the name, or the number, or the mark of the beast. All right, let's go back to Revelation 22 again. I'm not going to get through the whole verse 5, but we'll look at the first half of it, and then we'll finish the second half next Sunday, Lord willing. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. So there's going to be no night in the New Jerusalem. And I've talked about this before, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about it again. But it specifically says that there will be no need for the sun, no need for artificial lighting, because God Himself is the light of the city. Notice that what it says there in verse 5, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. Revelation 21 and verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Right, so the city doesn't need any light, because God and the Lamb are the light of it. Let's go back to Isaiah 60, 19 through 20. Remember, Jesus' face shines as the sun, so it's going to brighten that whole city up to where no electricity for lighting will be needed. Isaiah 60, 19 through 20. The sun shall be no more thy light, by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God, thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. So, something definitely pointing ahead to the new heavens and the new earth, where God would be the light of it. And as I've mentioned before, it doesn't say that there will be no sun on the new earth, right? It just says there's no need of it in the city because God lightens the city. And I talked about that in question 21 a long time ago. Will there be day and night in heaven? And I think there will be on the new earth, right? But not in the city. In the city, it's going to be bright all the time because of God's glory there when he's dwelling there. So next time we'll pick it up and finish up Revelation 22 and verse 5 and then get into some other questions here as we move toward the end of this study on heaven. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.